Father, we do. We thank you for a building in which we can come to worship. We thank you for people who are willing to give up their time to play instruments, to sing. Father, for people to come and welcome, to prepare food, that they would give up their time and their energy to serve us, that we as a body may have fellowship with one another, that we may be led before into the throne room of God. Father, would you use my words this evening? Would they be your words? As we come and hear on Luke 18, as we continue in this Luke 18 series, and this specifically the story of the rich ruler. Father, would these words penetrate into our hearts and minds? We pray this in your name. Amen. And so we have to ask the question when we look at this parable, how do I inherit eternal life? I read an article the other week entitled, "Fewer Americans Believe in God, Yet They Still Believe in Afterlife." And I think we could probably just replace the term Americans with Australians. The article showed that the number of people who were involved in religion or prayed and essentially believed in a God had massively decreased in the last couple of decades. Yet the amount of people who believed in the afterlife had increased. Odd. It's obvious that people want to believe in an afterlife. I remember seeing all the news reports when Robin Williams, the actor-comedian, had passed away. I think he overdosed on drugs, or it may have been suicide. I can't remember. I'm sorry. And all these people kept saying, he's in a better place now. Well, I didn't personally know Mr. Williams, but it doesn't seem that he had any sort of faith. But we see this all the time, don't we? People who, to the world, they look good, they are nice, they are funny, they entertain us. Those are the people in heaven. It's the Hitler and Stalin and the mass murderer and the abusive people who are in hell. And it makes you wonder, do any of these people who think this way ever take the time to ask about heaven and hell, to ask about eternal life, to want to know more? Well, tonight, we look at a man who did do that. But before we get to him, I want us to look briefly at the passage about the little children. This is verses 15 through 17 in Luke chapter 18. So if you still have your Bibles open, it's just the little section right before our parable. Because I think that that passage has a lot to do with our scripture that we're looking at this evening. I know we have these little headings at the top of our passages in the Bible. If you have the NIV, yours may say something like the little children, and then the next one says the rich ruler, and those can be helpful. But we have to remember that those headings were not written by Luke or John or any of the biblical writers. So in the original text, you would have read straight through from the story about Jesus calling the children to himself, and it would have flowed right into the story of the rich ruler. And I think that probably these events may have happened in the same setting. So let's look at this passage together, picking up in verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." I think for us to understand these two passages together in context, we need perhaps a line of thought to follow. And I thought instead of just points, that we would sort of build a sentence. So we're going to have three separate parts, but they're going to make one sentence. So what is Jesus talking about in these two stories? The kingdom of God and eternal life. And so the first part of our sentence, we can say, we receive the kingdom as a gift. Children in that day were loved, but they were not important. They had nothing to offer as children. They were looked at for their potential as adults. What they could contribute in the future. Could they take over their father's business or the family business? Could they produce male heirs to continue the family line? But as children, they have nothing to offer. Does that sound familiar? It's just like our tax collector that we looked at last week. He shows up at the temple empty-handed in terms of his good works and all that sort of thing. And our Pharisee shows up with his arms full of all the things that he has done as a tool to say, I deserve heaven. I deserve to enter the kingdom because I have done these things. While our tax collector says, I deserve hell because of the things I have done. And so I come pleading for mercy. I recognize my total inadequacy. And here in this passage, the children have nothing to contribute. And the disciples are shooing them away. They think that this is a waste of Jesus' precious time. And it seems that the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is not quite set in for our disciples. So Jesus says, on the contrary, let them come to me. The kingdom belongs to such as these children. Does that mean that only children will inherit the kingdom? Well, what is it about children that makes them worthy of imitation? He goes on to say, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. We have to receive the kingdom as a gift. We cannot buy the kingdom, as we will soon see. We cannot earn the kingdom, as we saw in our Pharisee. We cannot steal the kingdom. We cannot deserve the kingdom. We have to receive the kingdom as a gift. Babies don't think that they deserve the things that are given to them. They simply take what is given to them as a gift. They have done nothing to earn what is given to them. It's a picture of how we are to receive the kingdom. In humility, because we've done nothing for it. We can't do it ourselves. And we trust the one who's giving these things to us. So what is all of this? This is our recognition of the precious gift that has been given to us. And a full recognition that we do not deserve it. And Jesus says, without that attitude, we will not enter into the kingdom. Receive the kingdom as a gift. And so the second part of our sentence, receive the kingdom as a gift that demands everything. Receive the kingdom as a gift that demands everything. And here we look at our rich ruler. What does the rich ruler ask after hearing about how he must become like a child to come into the kingdom? Well, he asks the question we asked at the beginning. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice how he starts out his conversation with Jesus by addressing him as good. He calls him good teacher. And then Jesus addresses his calling him good. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What is Jesus doing here? Did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed and he's just frustrated with this guy? Now, in Jewish tradition, the term good was reserved only for God. You did not call other people good. Does this mean that this man recognizes Jesus as being worthy of being called good because he is God incarnate? Probably not. And we will soon see why. I think what Jesus is doing here in questioning this man's usage of the term good is he's questioning the rich ruler's standard of goodness. How good does he think he himself is? And his answer comes in his response to the next question. And Jesus presents him with some of these commandments. And the rich ruler responds, "All of these I have kept since I was a boy." Because he thinks he himself is good because he has kept all the commandments. He is like our Pharisee from the parable from last week. His goodness is what will save him in his mind. Look at his original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Not what must I believe or what must I know? And I think we can say that the rich ruler needs to learn the lesson of the little children. Receive the kingdom as a gift. Look at the commandments that Jesus uses, that he gives to this guy. These are not all the commandments, are there? These are unique. These are the social commandments. They are the horizontal commandments. They are the man's relationship with his neighbor commandments. They're not about his relationship with God. Have no other gods before me. Do not have any idols. Which I think is Jesus' argument from silence. But what about the vertical laws? What about the ones that have to do with God? The rich ruler should have thought to himself, what about honoring God? And in verse 22, Jesus hits him with how to honor God. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And that was very hard for the ruler because he was very wealthy. So Jesus reveals that this man's lack of worship of God, he reveals it by going to the area in his life where he refuses to follow God. I think it goes without saying that this man is not keeping everything else, all the other commandments. He's certainly not perfect in those things. But for this man, this is one area that one key area that reveals his heart and the fact that he doesn't actually live for God. And so there are two things happening in our story with the rich ruler. First, we see that the ruler is not as good as he thinks he is. He cannot earn eternal life. He cannot earn his way into the kingdom. And so he needs to learn the lesson of the children. This man has vast resources. He has status. He has his perceived obedience of the law. The children have none of those things. He needs to accept that the kingdom is a gift. His love of money is only a symptom of his lack of goodness. Second, he needs to see that this is an undeserved gift that demands everything. It is a gift, is it not? It is a gift, but it is a gift that you have to let go of everything else in order to receive it. And this, his money, has become a stumbling block to him. And he refuses to let go of it. He loves it too much. Listen, giving away his money would not have meant that he earned his way into the kingdom, or that he bought his way into the kingdom or into eternal life. You still cannot earn your way into the kingdom. The Pharisee gave more than he ought to have given, and yet he still does not go home justified. The issue is not about the amount or even the money. The issue was with his heart. Just because something is undeserved does not mean it is unconditional. Let me explain that. Think, for instance, you had a relative who's left you with an inheritance, a large sum of money. But in order for you to receive the inheritance that you did not earn and you don't really deserve it, you have to give a portion of it to charity or something like that. You can have it. It is a free gift. But if you do not abide by the conditions, you cannot have the gift. Entering the kingdom is a free gift, but it demands that we give up control of our very lives, which makes sense, because the kingdom of God is where God reigns as king. If you want to be in a place where God reigns supreme, then you have to be willing to give up control. And so it begs the question, what are we unwilling to give up for God? Is it money? Is it relationships? This reminds me of a story of a man in a church who made a covenant with the pastor to tithe 10% of his income every year. At the time, the man didn't have very much money. He didn't make a lot of money, but things changed, and the man tithed $1,000 the year that he earned $10,000, and he tithed $10,000 the year he earned $100,000, and he tithed $100,000 the year he earned $1,000,000. I want to know what profession this guy's in. But the year he earned $6,000,000, he just could not bring himself to write out that check for $600,000. So he called his minister friend and he asked to see him. And walking into the pastor's office, the man begged to be let out of his covenant, saying, "This tithing business has to stop. It was fine when my tithe was $1,000, but I just cannot afford $600,000. You've got to do something, Pastor." And so the pastor got down on his knees and began to pray silently for a long time. Eventually the man said, "What are you doing? Are you praying that God will let me out of my covenant to tithe?" And the minister said, "No, I'm praying for God to reduce your income back to $1,000 so that you can tithe it." Listen, you know where in your life you are unwilling to give things up for God. You, and probably only you, know that. Jesus tells this man that it is his money that he is unwilling to give up. And the man became very sad. And the man walks away very sad. To walk away from Jesus is foolishness. Because God's rule is not some harsh, irrational thing. God only commands what is right and for our good. He's not the God who just wants to take away your joy, but he is still God. Jesus goes on to say how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, we know that rich people are in the kingdom of God. Abraham was a wealthy man. King David would have had a large amount of wealth. So if this is not simply saying that wealthy people cannot enter into the kingdom, then what is it saying? What it is saying is that wealthy people find it difficult of letting go of their money. They are used to being able to do what they want, when they want, and how they want to do it. But the kingdom cannot be bought and it cannot be earned. In fact, it is impossible for man to get into the kingdom himself, wealthy or not wealthy. That's why the question comes, who then can be saved? And Jesus replies, what is impossible with men is possible with God. God can work in us to change us. He has to be at work in changing our hearts to bring us to accept that we do not earn anything or deserve anything, and changing our hearts to let us let go of anything that we would hold on to above Him. Will we be humble enough to say, I don't bring anything to the table, I can't? I think most of us in here have come to that point. But then to also know that in accepting the kingdom, it will demand everything from you. It completely reorientates your life. Augustine, an early theologian and philosopher in the 4th century, when he finally understood what becoming a Christian meant, that it meant that he had to turn his life completely over to Christ. And Augustine, who was notorious for partying and for hanging out with the wrong crowd and for having all kinds of mistresses, said these words, God give me chastity and continence, or self-restraint, but not yet. But not yet. You see, Augustine knew that when he crossed that line and became a Christian, receiving the kingdom as a gift, he knew that it would demand everything from him. And for us here today, tonight, we need to keep that same attitude, never to start thinking I deserve my place now. We should never think that the reorientation of our hearts happens once and for all. Our hearts and our minds are so prone. They are getting pulled in so many different directions. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing is ongoing. It's daily. It's hourly. Because we easily allow our hearts to get misaligned and we make something else more important than God. This is why we must admit that we cannot do it. We must admit to God in times of doubt and in times of fear and in times of frustration. We must ask for Him to realign our hearts, that He would help us to admit our dependence on Him and Him alone. Accept the kingdom as a gift that demands everything. And our final point, accept the kingdom as a gift that demands everything, but where there is no loss. Verse 28, Peter said to him, We have left all we had to follow you. Peter wants to know if his sacrifice was worth it. Lord, do all the things that we gave up to follow you, do they amount to anything? I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. What does that mean? If I donate my home or my car, will I get a whole bunch of houses and cars? No, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that if you accept the kingdom as a gift, giving up to God all the things and all the relationships and all the idols that you hold to so dearly, that those things will be replaced with better things, with kingdom things. You give up your time that you would have spent watching television or movies, not that there's anything wrong with those, but you give up that time and in turn you spend it with God, you will be blessed. You forfeit that big trip that you've been planning that you wanted to go on and decide instead to give financially to the church or to kingdom causes, you will be blessed in seeing God's kingdom expand. You give up that bad relationship with the boyfriend or the girlfriend that is not a Christian and is a bad influence on you, or that friend group that makes you feel guilty for being a Christian, you will be blessed and you will find good Christian friends who will build you up. There is absolutely no worldly thing that if you give it up for kingdom things that you will look back on and regret them. Because you will be blessed. You will be blessed. I have a friend who comes from the country of Jordan. He was supposed to become the next imam in his sort of family tribe system. He studied Quran. He prayed 5 times a day. He gave alms to the poor. He did everything right as a Muslim until he was given a Bible. He read the Bible and he could not get over the fact that God was love and that Jesus would come and die for him. And he finally started to ask questions online to a Christian counselor and mentor. And after months of dialogue with the counselor, he took up his cross and he followed Christ. And he knew that this would have a cost. And one day his father sat him down and said, "I don't want you to lie to me. Who is it that you've been talking to on the computer, and what has happened to you?" My friend told his father that he had become a Christian, and that he loved Jesus, and that Jesus was his Savior. And his father left the room, and he came back with a gun, at which the father told my friend that he no longer had a son, and he shot at him and he missed. And my friend knew that he could no longer go back and be part of this family. He had given up his mother, his father, his brothers, his sisters, his traditions, his comfort. But as my friend was connected with a church, he found older men who treated him like a son. He found older ladies that treated him as if he was their own. He found countless brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who loved him. And the Lord has taken care of him many, many, many times over, even to the point where now he has been able to share Christ with his own family, including his own father who had shot at him at one point. And on top of all of that, he will receive many times over the blessings in heaven. The people he will meet in heaven who have come to Christ through his message and through his help. The countless Muslims he has counseled over the phone and over the computer in what it means to be a Christian. Jesus promises a return for what we have sacrificed, such that it turns out to be no loss at all. That promise is in this life, and it is in the life to come, eternal life. Look with me at verses 31 through 33 as we're concluding here, this next section of verses. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Jesus is the king who brings the kingdom. He is the one who brings the kingdom and sacrifices for us. But in the end, it will be no loss, for he will rise and he will reign. He sets the pattern for us. The question is, do we believe him? The kingdom is a gift. If we believe that, then it will be shown in how we spend our time, our money, our energy. What do we give ourselves to? Do you believe that anything you give for the sake of Jesus is no true loss at all? Many of you here help with the children's ministry. Do you think that your time and your energy and your devotion is a loss? Or is it an investment in the future of the church and the expansion of God's kingdom that cannot have a price too high? Listen, God is no man's debtor. You cannot outgive God. You cannot give something to him that he will not, in some sense, pay you for. If we truly, truly believe that, then you and I will live very, very different lives. Receive the kingdom as a gift that demands everything, but where there is no loss. Let's pray. Father, would you teach us the lesson of the children, that to come into your kingdom where you reign supreme and have ultimate authority, that we cannot do or earn or buy our way into that, but that we must receive the kingdom as a gift. And Father, help us to grasp the concept that the conditions of entering the kingdom mean our hearts must change, for it demands that we come to an end of ourselves, turning our lives over to your control, being ruled by your spirit, but that in the end we know it is no loss at all. For if we have turned our lives over to you, then we seek your glory and honor in all that we do, understanding that one day we will be with you in eternity because of what you have done for us. So, Father, may we go to our places of school and work this week as kingdom men and kingdom women, focused on you. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.